Good morning. Welcome. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the Order of Salvation. And we're moving right along through this. We on step number 11, which is sanctification. And now, those of us in this church have studied sanctification to quite an extent, but most people have not. And so there's always this nagging question, why in the world am I going through all what I'm going through? Now that I'm saved, I'm no longer God's enemy. So why is my life so difficult? And so we're going to get into this a little bit more this morning, if the Lord is pleased. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, there's no one good but you. You are great. You are greatly to be praised. You are wonderful. Your word is true. And Lord, we believe your word, and we're seeking, God, to find out how all the pieces fit together. And that's why we're studying the Ordo Salutis. And I ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would give us willing hearts and minds that are willing to believe the Bible. And Lord, give me an unction and anointing to teach this in a way that will be edifying to believers and glorifying to you. Lord, keep my mouth from error and keep my tongue from speaking lies. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. Praise the Lord. So we're looking at sanctification. Top of page 9 of your handout, you can get your handout from the website. Sanctify in the Old Testament was a word, kadosh, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be separate, to show oneself sacred. And in the Greek, it's hagiadzo, and it's to render or acknowledge, to be venerable, to separate from things profane and dedicate to God, to consecrate, to cleanse, to purify by expiation, to purify internally by reformation of the soul. So an Alabama English way of understanding this would be that we want to please God with our lives. And so we don't want to do anything. We don't want to believe anything. We don't want to be a part of anything that is dishonoring to the Lord. Now, a lot of times people stop there, and so Christianity is normally defined about all the stuff we don't do. And I like to go further than that and tell you that it's also that you have separated yourself to God's service, so you're available for God to use. You're not compromised. You're able to minister, not just willing. In other words, when you have somebody that's laying around all week long, not being productive, it's going to be hard for that person to minister to somebody about the curse of slothfulness. Or if you are looking at porn all week long, you're not going to be able to counsel a troubled soul about his lust, because you've been compromised with sin. And so you stay separate from sin, you stay separate from worldliness, so that you're not compromised, so that you're able to minister. And you say, well, I don't know what God would have me to do. There's so much to do. Jesus said the laborers are few, the harvest is wide, and he said that 2,000 years ago. So there's plenty to do. There's plenty to do. There's more people that need to hear the gospel than we got time to tell them. So I just want to also not be known by what we don't do, but by what we do. And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm on page 9 of the handout, question 35, sanctification is, quote, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So we don't do the things that we die to sin to, but then we live under righteousness. We are able to do the things that God wants us to do, because those are righteous acts. The Catechism goes on to explain, it, sanctification, is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. It does not mean that sin is instantly eradicated, but it is also more than a counteraction in which sin is merely restrained or repressed without being progressively destroyed. Sanctification is a real transformation, not just the appearance of one. I think that's real important to understand. The basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart for God, to God, for his use. But God works in those whom he claims as his own to conform them to the image of his Son. Romans 8, verse 29. The moral renovation in which we are increasingly changed from what we once were flows from the agency of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then there's several scriptures to justify that statement. God calls his children to holiness and graciously gives what he commands. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 4 and 4, and then chapter 5, verse 23. Regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God implants desires that were not there before. Desire for God, desire for holiness, desire for glorifying, and for glorifying God's name in the world, desire to pray and worship, desire to love and bring benefit to others. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you both to will and to do according to God's purpose, enabling his people to fulfill their new godly desires, Philippians 2 and 12 and 13. Christians become increasingly Christ-like. I'll tell you what, I know this is not in your handout. This is Philippians 2:12. I'm going to show you something. This is real important to understand. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and so he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, I tell you what, one of y'all read this. Go ahead, Brother Robert.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay, now the last phrase in verse 12, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation and work it out with fear and trembling. So a person says, okay, I'm saved. I'm born again. Praise God. I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've repented, trusted in Jesus, and now I've been reborn, and I am now on my way. Okay, fine. What does that mean now that you're saved? What should you then do? How should you then live? Famous statement by Francis Schaeffer. How then shall we live now that we are Christians? How should we vote? How should we look at politics and money and children and life? And what is our worldview? How do we view things?
Who said, and what you've said to us so many times, command what you will, but will what you command.
And give what you command. Right. Amen to that. You saw that in the catechism.
No, I saw that.
Okay, well, it was they put it in the catechism. Well, praise God. I want to be... Right. What that means. Amen. And that's true. You could hear something 150 times and never really hear it, never really understand it till you hear it that one time and it makes sense and it clicks. And probably things needed to be different in your life. I know there were verses in the Bible about a harvest and about a sowing seed. And I read them and I preached from them and I was doing my best. And then I had a garden. And it changed my life. I put seed in the ground in a 22 by 22 foot garden, and we got a crop, and we ate from it. It was amazing. I've never done that before. And my family was not involved in stuff like that. And so, wow, that's what he meant. That's what he's talking about. And I planted some seeds over here, and they didn't grow. And so that was seeds on bad ground. Seed was the same. The sower was the same. The ground is what was different. So, and then because people have done this for so many years, you plant another row of things that attract the bugs that eat the bad bugs that eat your crops. So I had bugs all over my plants, but they didn't eat my plants. They were eating the bugs that would eat the plants. So I didn't have to have chemicals. And I only had a 22 by 22 foot garden. So if you had a 3 mile by 3 mile garden, you'd probably have to do something else. But I'm just saying, the Bible came alive to me. And then when I got married and had children, the Bible came alive with those verses. So there were some things that I had to experience in my own personal life that helped me to understand the Bible. And I liken it a lot to this. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed an executive order. It wasn't passed by Congress. He signed an executive order freeing the slaves, the Emancipation Proclamation. And so the slaves found out they were free, and they, oh, isn't this great? Oh, we're free, we're free, we're free, we're free. Now what do we do? They didn't have any education. They didn't have any land. They didn't have any horse. They didn't own anything. What do we do now that we're free? How do you live free? It's not enough to be free. How do you live free? And it's not enough to be saved. You have to learn how to live saved. You have to learn what it means to be a Christian, and what you do and don't do, and why you don't do it. And you have to have a reason for the hope that lies within you. And all these verses start coming into play when somebody asks you, why do you do what you do? You need to be able to tell them of the hope that lies within you. And this is working out your salvation till the words of the Bible become real in your life. They get off the page and they become real to you. And you're actually experiencing, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, where you're just standing before somebody and you're just quoting scripture just like that, like as though you're reading it, and you're not reading it. It just comes. And you know how to answer somebody. You know where the answers are. You know what to say. The Holy Spirit leads you to go do this or leads you to go do that. You experience that. You experience the overwhelming desire to be near God and to be close to Him and not to be distant to Him, and soft and smooth and lovely things of the world is a trap, to trap you and to get you caught up in nice things that will keep you away from holy things. And so you settle for the good rather than for the perfect. And that kind of stuff. So what happens, again, the goal of a real church is to have a plurality of elders that are all trained and qualified and all that, who all have different gifts. One person may excel at preaching and teaching. Another may excel at administration. Others may excel in other areas. But collectively, the elders are ministering to the sheep, and you hear the same thing, but you hear it from different angles, from different men. And after a while, you begin to say, well, that's what that means. I know people that when I've talked to, they were fine with everything I said until I came to a statement like, you need to be accountable. They didn't hear accountability. They heard somebody's going to boss you around and run your life. That's all they heard. And they rejected that. I don't want anybody running my life. I didn't say anybody's going to run your life. I said, you're accountable. Well, that's what that means. Well, no, it doesn't. But see, they were raised up in a very abusive church that did that. And that was linked to the word accountability. When it wasn't accountability, it was witchcraft. And so they're damaged, they're warped, and they don't understand what real accountability is because they've never seen it. And they need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged. And then you got somebody over here that's just self-righteous and arrogant, and I don't need anybody, I can do it all by myself. Those people need to be troubled, because Christianity is not a religion of superheroes. We have one man, Jesus, and we are to follow Him, and we are to be submissive to Him, but we are to be submissive to one another in love. And that doesn't mean we agree with everybody about everything. So you have to learn. How do you stay separated from the world and then still be a part of the world? And I would suggest over here in America, it's harder to do that than it is in some countries that have kings that are appointed for you. You don't have any say-so in the government, because we have a say-so in our government, which lends us then to get involved in government, to vote for the right guy, or even to campaign for the right guy, or even to run for office ourselves. And then we get lost in that, and we get neck deep in that till we forget serving God and we forget why we started. And I was watching a biography the other day on Nancy Pelosi, and because I want to find out what makes her tick. because I don't understand people like her. And I want to understand her because I want to know how to pray for her. And it talked about her childhood, how she was raised. Her daddy was the mayor of Baltimore, and she grew up in a political home, and all such as the Roman Catholic, and to the nth degree, and a bunch of boys, 7 or 8 boys, and she was the baby when she was a girl, so she was pampered and whatever. So anyway, and she ends up being the one that's like steel, and the other ones aren't, and still aren't, but she made a statement, and she said, people come up here with all grandiose ideas of how they're going to change Congress and how they're going to change the country, and after about 2 terms, they're just another number. And they've fallen in line with everybody else, and they forgot why they got elected, and now it's all about raising money and getting more power. And I don't know what the fix is to that, because if you don't stay up there long enough, you can't do anything, and if you stay up there too long, you get corrupted by the system. So we got a mess, and that's why I just don't believe that politics is going to salvage our nation. I believe that God can salvage our nation if people will repent. But this says that we work out. So there has to be something going on in your life on an ongoing basis now that you are saved, that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not arrogant about it. You're not puffed up. You're not prideful. You do this in humility. You do this in because you're going to make a bunch of mistakes. But if there isn't this going on, then at best you're guessing how to live the Christian life. You're just guessing because you're not experiencing it. So what does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I don't know that there's a one definition to that. It may look different for me than it does for you because you're coming from a different place than I'm coming from. But then look what it says in verse 13. It starts with the word for, which means because. Now, why do we? This is a commandment for me and you to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we are to do, right? And then verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to give you the desire and the will, and to work, that gives you the power and the ability to work for his good pleasure. That is the overriding reason why we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So verse 13 is the cause of verse 12 being true in my life. Without verse 13, verse 12 wouldn't be true. But now how do I reconcile this? Because verse 12 tells me to do something and verse 13 says God's doing it. And that's that mystery that works, that we have this cooperative thing going on between us and God and us and the Holy Spirit, us and the Bible. The Bible tells me to do something, I do it. Well, I forgot another verse that says I'm not just supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do it this way. Well, then I'll try to do that this way, and then another verse says, do that this way with this in mind. And so I got to do that with this, you know, and it keeps going till it gets, you say, golly. And so just doing that almost seems ridiculous because all this other stuff that you're supposed to be doing it with and for and because of is going to automatically do that.
You quoted last week. As you're walking up the steps, you hear that voice behind you in your ear telling you to walk this way.
Right, Isaiah.
So you come together, but you got to be listening for that voice.
That is a passage in Isaiah that I was laying in my bed. I was 17 years old and trying to figure out why nobody in my family was happy that I got saved. I was fine. Me and my family were great until I got saved. And I got saved and it was like I became a drug dealer or I became a mass murderer. I mean, it was awful. And it hurt me. I was hurt. I was crying. And I'm laying in my bed trying to figure this out. I mean, mama wasn't happy with me. And I said, why are you mad at me? You think you're a prophet. You think you're self-righteous. I don't. Well, you think you're a know-it-all. I don't. But I want to know. Don't you want to know? And I begged her to study the Bible with me. And she said, I don't want to study the Bible with you. Go somewhere else. And so I did. And then they got mad because I did that. I'm trying to tell you why I read that passage. And I'm down on my knees praying by the side of my bed quietly. I'm not saying anything out loud. And my mother passed by the door and saw me on my knees and went to the kitchen and got a jug of milk and came in and dumped it on my head and said, you holier than thou. And I was broken. I just started weeping and I just got in my car and drove off. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. Why? And then I got involved in a church and the pastor did something bad and the guy on the front pew that raised his Bible up and said, glory, all the time. He beat his wife with a hammer and that whole church was falling apart and I'm going, good night. So I just quit going to church and I was riding my 10-speed bike up and down 2nd Street on Sunday mornings, just crying out to God. And I know everybody heard me because I got a loud voice anyway. My voice carries and I was praying at the top of my lungs. I don't understand. I don't know what you want out of me. I don't know why is there this? I don't understand. I'm less than a year old in the Lord and got no adult supervision. So it's like giving a monkey a machine gun and I was just going crazy. And then my grandmother tried to calm me down by giving me a Bible and that's like putting gas on the fire. And then I was laying in the bed crying and I read that pen and said, the Lord will be very gracious to you at the sound of your voice. When he sees your tears, he will answer you. And your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, and you shall defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the molded images of gold. You shall cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. You will say unto it, get thee hence. I'm King James. Your cattle will feed in large pastures that have been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. And there's a day coming when the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And I'm reading, I'm going, whoa. And I just caught the part that, the Lord will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears you, he will answer you. And God has never failed me.
If you go on, okay, you were reading from the 2nd chapter of Philippians.
Yeah.
If you read in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, verse 14, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect,
right,
have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you.
Right.
There's that voice.
There you go.
That's behind your
Amen.
Ear if you're walking
Amen.
Wrongly, and you're trying.
Yeah.
You're in that perfect attitude. You're seeking to know him. He's going to lead you.
So now I know some of this is going to sound foolish to y'all, but I didn't know how to obey verse 12 and 13. Maybe y'all do. I didn't know how to when I first read it. I'm supposed to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling because God is in me to both the will and to work. Okay, so I'm standing up and I'm saying, God be in me, God be in me, God be in me, God be in me. And I'm praying that God will be in me so he can work this stuff out. And I don't know how you do this. I still don't. You do it. And as you do it, the Holy Spirit is there. And you say, he'll say, no, don't do that. No, don't do that. Do this. And he leads you, and you know. And I don't know, it's just exactly what it says. For it is God who is at work in you. That's why you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God does not ever leave you alone. And the people that he leaves alone are not chosen. People ask me, does God violate everybody's will? Only the ones he saves. The rest of the people, he leaves and lets them be happy with whatever they're doing. He doesn't interfere with them. They never get convicted. They're fine. They can do whatever they want to do, and they're fine. God doesn't deal with them. God deals with me. God deals with you. I never got away with anything that was wrong. I got caught every time I tried to do something wrong. I always got in trouble. And I had just been arrested, and I'd gotten out of that, and my dad got me out of that, but he punished me when I got home. And but anyway, the next weekend, I show you, you get scared for 2 days, and then you're right back at it again. There's no transfer. I had 11 bottles of whiskey in my car, hidden under the seat and all in the back and everything else. And then I looked in my rearview mirror, and a policeman pulled up behind me. And I thought my heart was going to drop. I said, oh, my God. And he came to the window, and I rolled it down. He said, everything all right? I said, everything's wonderful. And he says, okay, be careful. And I went, phew. Now, you think that scared me to stop? Nope. Nope. I went right on. And it emboldened me. It emboldened me. And so that's what I'm saying. God had to intervene. Or probably, no doubt, I'd be in jail or be my name in the paper or be somebody bad or something. And I look back how many times God didn't let me do what I wanted to do, because to let me do what I wanted to do would be destruction. And even though I didn't think it was destruction, I thought it was cool. And he stopped me. And it would have been very easy for me to have died several times or for me to have gone in a different direction. But God intervened at prescient points in my life to change the direction of my whole life. And that's why I'm standing here. It's to the grace of God. So, yeah, I worked out my own, I still am, with fear and trembling, but it's because God is in me, and so I'm still doing it. And when I'm presented with a problem, like I have been recently, I don't know all the answers. I really don't. I don't know what to do sometimes. How do you fix this? I don't know. But let's do what we tell other people to do, and let's pray, and let's go to God and say, God, I'm being confronted with this. I don't know how to handle this. Will you help me? And here I am, 50 years later. He has never failed me. Now, it's sometimes you feel like he's ripping the hide off of you, but you're here. And wow, thank you, Jesus. And I want, like Robert says, I want to be here. See, I hear his prayer. He prays this every week. Y'all don't hear him pray a lot of times. He says, thank you for putting it in my heart to want to be here. And wow, amen to that. Because now he wouldn't be here. Ain't no chain and ball around his leg. So, and that's the thing about Christianity. When you stand before God and God says, why did you do what you did? The only answer is because I wanted to. Either good or bad. Right? So Christians become increasingly Christ-like as the moral profile of Jesus is progressively formed in them. Ah! See, this was written by wise people who had experienced it, and they were gifted in writing, and so they wrote and they connected verse with verse to show a pattern or a way. And that's why I enjoy the catechisms, because they're systematic. They're A to Z. Regeneration is a momentary act, bringing a person from spiritual death to life. It is exclusively God's work. Sanctification is an ongoing process. I just thought he said a momentary act. It's both. Sanctification is an ongoing process dependent on God's continuing action in the believer and consisting of the believer's continuous struggle against sin. So, I mean, you know, I'm not too bright. And so if I feel like God is distant from me, I don't feel like God is near me. That might be because I had peanut butter and jelly last night and I just have a bad feeling. I don't know how to discern these feelings. I just know sometimes I feel distant from God, and the first thing I do is cry out to God. Oh God, have I done something? What do I need to do to fix this? Because I don't want to live apart from you. And he shows me, and a lot of times it's sin. And he said, well, the only reason I did that, I catch myself saying this sometimes. I'm all by myself and I'm talking out loud, right? The only reason I did that was because this one did this, and that's why I was responding to that. And then I remember what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. So you want to pinch somebody's head off, but then you go, you know, I'm glad somebody didn't pinch my head off. And there you go. God's method of sanctification is neither activism nor apathy, but human effort dependent on God. What a phrase. Human effort dependent on God. Knowing that without Christ's enabling, we cannot do good works, but also that He is ready to strengthen us for all that we have to do. We abide in Christ, asking for His help constantly, and we receive it. Thank you, Jesus. So that's the beauty of the catechism. This is happens to be the Westminster Catechism. And then it goes on, the standard to which God's work of sanctifying His saints is directed in His own revealed moral law, expounded and modeled by Christ Himself. Christ's love, humility, and patience are a supreme standard for Christians. That's okay. Believers find within themselves contrary urgings. There you go. The Spirit sustains their regenerate desires and purposes, but their fallen instincts obstruct their path and drag them back. Amen to that. My dad died, and when my dad died, my family came from Dallas, and my brother came from Denver. And so for a week, I was with my people that I grew up with. And of course, I was the baby of the family, so everybody just, you know, patted me on the head and left me alone, and they did all the important stuff. And I was sitting there listening to them talk. They weren't being vicious. They weren't being evil, you know, outwardly evil. There's just no God at all in their conversation, in their talk, in their communication, in their life. They're vacant of God. And I'm just, and the first thing came to my mind, how in the world did I get saved? Because I was raised in that. They're nice people. They're not bad people. They don't smoke dope that often. They don't get drunk that often. They don't cuss and swear that often. And they're nice, clean, and they're lost. And I started talking about Jesus, and they would all get, because now I'm not a little boy, I'm a man. And so I have a little authority with them, not much. And so I start talking about Jesus, and they all got quiet, and they bowed their head real quiet, like they're praying. And then as soon as I get finished, then they start talking right when they left off, and they just completely ignored everything I just said. And I'm going, wow, deadness, blindness, deadness of heart. How does anybody in that environment get saved? It's got to be God. And like I said, they're nice people. My dad said, don't ever tell a lie, don't ever cheat, don't ever steal. That's three things. That's all we had to do. Don't lie, cheat, and steal. Okay. And I lied, and I cheated, and I stole. I'm in the back seat coming home from church, and I'm playing with my yo-yo. My dad said, where'd you get that yo-yo? I said, I bought it. With what? I'm the one that gives you money, and I hadn't given you any money yet. Whoops, busted. I had to go back and tell the store manager I stole it. And he said, don't worry about it. So my dad said he needs to worry about it. So he put it on a shelf, and he said, I want you to look at it for a whole week, and remember, you stole that. And it was like poison to me. I couldn't touch it. I said, oh, my God. And I felt like I was going to hell right then. And there's no out. I mean, he was all law and no grace. There was no repentance. You just wallow in your damnation. Golly. Believers find within themselves contrary urgings. The Spirit sustains their regenerate desires and purposes, but their fallen instincts obstruct their path and drag them back. The conflict of these two is sharp. Amen. Paul says he is unable to do what is right and unable to restrain himself from doing what is wrong. This conflict and frustration will be with Christians as long as they are in the body. Yet by watching and praying against temptation and cultivating opposite virtues, they may, through the Spirit's help, put to death particular bad habits. What does that mean? They're able to get a little more holy, but not perfectly holy. And they're able to sin less, but not be sinless. They will experience many particular deliverances and victories in their battle with sin while not being exposed to temptations that are impossible to resist. Wow. So there is much to consider, you think? But as we continue to investigate just what's, that's why people memorize these catechisms. Because then when sanctification, then when temptation came and they're saved, they would rehearse the catechism, which pointed them to the scriptures, which gave them truth. The problem with that is they stopped with the catechism and they left off the Bible. And so now you go to a Presbyterian church and the Bible is here, but the Westminster Catechism is right there, just underneath. So they'll say Philippians 2 and 3 says this, but Calvin said this. I mean, in the same breath, they'll, and people are not even reading Philippians. They're listening to Calvin. And that's the same thing happened to Seventh-day Adventists. So they got to the, Ellen G. White was supposedly their prophetess. And she interpreted the Bible. And so you don't need to read the Bible anymore. All you need to read is what Ellen G. White said about the Bible. And if you do that, you're okay. And so they never get to the point of reading the Bible anymore. And that's what's, you can put these biblical references in all you want to, saying, well, they'll look at it when they get home. No, they don't. That's the problem. And so I spell them out. And that's why my sermons are a lot of pages, is because I write the scripture. I want you to see the scripture. I try to get people to turn to it, and most people just sit in there and they wouldn't turn. They wouldn't read it. I said, what is that third word? And they'd let somebody else answer, and they wouldn't answer. So I put it in the paper. I'm just trying. That's all I'm trying to do. Get you in front of the Bible. The Bible is the word of life, not anything I'm saying. But as we continue to investigate just what sanctification is and how it operates in believers' lives, there are a few things to understand. Like, sanctification is a fact of history, a present truth, and an ongoing reality. All three are true. So it is true to think and say that believers have already been sanctified, they are sanctified right now, and they are being sanctified. In fact, that's what the word saint comes from, sanctified ones. Sanctification is both a sovereign work of God's grace and a cooperative effort by man. Sanctification is both something to hope for and something to rejoice about. Sanctification is accomplished both by faith and through works. Sanctification is not something for which we volunteer. It is automatically begun in the life of every believer. Nobody asks to be sanctified. I mean, people do, but I mean, you don't have to. I've been in prayer meeting. People say, well, Brother Blair, don't keep asking God to take out of your life what you don't need because he's going to do it. Well, I want him to. Well, don't ask him to add to your life because he may add trials to your life. He's going to do it anyway.
The Bible says to keep asking.
Well, amen to that. I don't want to be like I am.
Yeah, it's that's what the whole point of that story between the woman and the judge.
Amen to that, brother.
You keep going. You
amen.
Keep asking. You keep
amen.
Asking until it gets done.
And then somebody walks up to you and says, you're so holy. I almost feel like you're unapproachable. You're so holy. And you're feeling like a dirty dog. You don't feel, what do you mean? Who are you talking to? I know. And that's the humility that has to come. Because in this, have you noticed, I don't know if you've ever been to these meetings. You go to these meetings with these celebrity pastors. John MacArthur, John Piper, Sproul, all these guys. There's thousands of people out there. 10,000, 4,000, 5,000. And there's a bookstore around the corner that's got 400 new books written by all these guys. And that's, to me, the highlight of the whole three-day conference is the bookstore. I could live in the bookstore. But then after they go buy a book by R.C. Sproul, and then after the meeting, they go up to R.C. Sproul, and they give somebody a camera, and they pose with R.C. Sproul, or R.C. Sproul autographs the book, or he autographs the Bible, that they, you know, the R.C. Sproul New Testament, and he autographs it. And I asked him about it. I said, how do you feel about that? He said, I feel horrible about it. I don't want to do that. I'm trying to be polite, but I don't want to sign my name in the Bible. And if I don't, they get offended and they get mad. And I just try to accompany they think well of me, and they don't know how wicked a sinner I am. And so I try to tell them the truth, and they think that's the highlight. That may be the highlight of their whole life. You know, I posed with so-and-so, and it's going on in the church now to the point where Paul Washer has said lots of times, you know, he wants to go to a meeting where they have pastors that have about 75 people instead of 10,000 people. He says, that's where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. Get some pastors from Africa that have 20 people in their church and they meet in a dirt floor. That's the pastors I want to hear from. And
occasionally have one of their parishioners killed by the Muslims or the Fulanis or whatever.
Exactly. Now, these guys didn't ask to be, they didn't seek the limelight. It just came to them. So they got to deal with it. And so that's a temptation to them that they've got to struggle with. But so if you really strive to obey the Lord, people will admire that, even if they don't think they can do it. They will admire you, and they'll think the worst sinner. I had a guy, and he had killed a man in a drunken car wreck. He lived across the street from me, and I went over one day just to check on him because I hadn't seen him. He came to the door and he was like about that big around. He lost like 65 pounds. And I said, Mr. Ashmore, what in the world is going on? And I said, we need to go to the doctor. So I took him to the doctor. And the doctor is it the VA? I guess. Yeah, it wasn't Keesler, it was the VA. And they just ran some tests and then they sent him home. And he said, he got the paper and said, I need to go home. I said, what do you say you got? Well, they don't know. I said, no. I went back in there and I got in front of that guy. I got up in his face and I said, what if this was your father? What would you do for your father? He said, I'd run tests on him. I said, I didn't run tests on him. Well, he had pancreatic cancer and nobody knew it. And they kept giving him pills so he could eat more or something. So for 3 months, they kept sending him home. And finally, when I went, I made him. And so anyway, so he's in the bed dying. And I'm going over. They wouldn't even tell me they moved him to Mobile. I kept asking, well, we can't tell you that. I said, tell me where he is so I can go pray for him. Get off of that. Well, it's HIPAA. I said, just tell me. I said, write it on a piece of paper and walk away from your desk so I can read the piece of paper. Then you didn't tell me. So that's what he did. So they moved him to Mobile. So I went over to Mobile, and I went all over the hospital looking for him. Nobody would tell me where he was. So finally I found him, and he's laying in bed, and he's dying. And I said, Mr. Ashmore, you need to repent and trust in Jesus. He said, Brother Bradley, he said, you have inspired me as I've lived across from you, and I've watched you. And he said, I've been praying, because I think that's what you'd want me to do. And I've been praying and asking Jesus to forgive me. And I'm crying, he's crying, and I'm praying. And he watched my life. How did he watch my life? He watched me come and go in a car, and he watched me mow the yard. Other than that, he wasn't in my house looking at me. How did he know what I was doing? That caused him to pray. And I'm going, wow. So think how it would be if I was doing it out of viciousness, or if I'm driving out of my driveway angry, or... He could see that too, see? And that boy just went all over me. You know, you can't afford to turn it off. There's no turning this off. It's on all the time. There's no vacation from it. There's no holiday from this. The Christian life is all the way. You're on display all the time. And when you're trying to go to sleep and the grandchildren come in and wake you up because they want to show you some bubble gum they'd got, you better not chew their head off. Because you never know. And wow. So these are synonyms for sanctification. Among them are walking by faith and not by sight. That's an ongoing thing. The word walking means the daily life that you live. Walking in the Spirit, serving Christ, being obedient, bearing fruit, pursuing holiness, crucifying the flesh, mortifying the deeds of the body, working out your salvation. Those are all different ways of understanding sanctification. The basic meaning of the verb to sanctify is to separate or set apart. Sanctification is in the scriptures and is the sovereign act of God whereby he sets apart a person, a place or an object for himself in order that he might accomplish his purpose in the world through those means. The doctrine of sanctification as it relates to believers is seen as a process of moral and spiritual transformation flowing from the initial event of justification and adoption, I should say events plural, through faith in Jesus Christ. David Peterson says sanctification is, quote, both a one-time event and a process, the believer's being and becoming holy and acting, becoming holy and acting correspondingly. Sanctification is based upon a believer's relationship to God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Regeneration, otherwise known as the new birth, is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit alone. However, believers are instructed to cooperate in the process of sanctification. And then Philippians 2 and 12. Sister Charlotte, I guess first verse.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
So now, was there anybody in the churches that Paul preached? Paul had a notoriety about him. And so when he came to a church to preach, it was a big deal. Paul's coming tonight to preach. So was there anybody in those churches just putting on airs or going through the motions because Paul was there? Probably. I don't think they make people any different now than they used to make them. So there's people like that. And so he says, now, not in my presence only, but on much more in my absence. So do more for God when the guy's not there watching you. Do more for God when nobody's looking. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was commanded on several occasions to be holy because of their relationship with the holy God who had redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt. Sister Colleen, Exodus 19 and 6.
You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
I'm going to say, I don't think I've got it in here. I don't think I do. Okay, so God told Moses, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand is holy ground. What does that mean? Why do you say the ground is holy?
Because God was there.
God was there. So it wasn't the dirt, it was God, the presence of God. So if we want the presence of God in our bodies, then our bodies have to be holy. Same logic. Another thing that isn't, how was Moses raised?
As an Egyptian.
Right. So he knew all about Ra, the sun god. He knew all about the pyramids and the afterlife and all this stuff. He was raised in all of that. And evidently he didn't buy into it other than to get by. Like Joseph. Joseph was the third in command in the whole kingdom. So he had to ride in the chariot that he didn't care anything about in this pagan kingdom. And so there's certain things he did because that was his job. And people looked at him as a god. And he didn't want that. He didn't ask for that. So he had to deal with it. And Moses, no doubt, had things that pertain to the Egyptian religion, not only in his mind, but maybe on his body. He might have worn shoes that had different things in the shoe that the Egyptian priests wore. He was in the house of Pharaoh, so he was familiar with all of that. And God says, take that off. I don't want that in my presence. This is all conjecture, but I'm just saying. So I don't think, if you're out in your field, you're working and you're dirty and sweaty, that's fine. You can go right in the presence of God, dirty and sweating. You don't have to put on a tie in order to be accepted by God. But if you just came out of a whorehouse, you better not go before God before you repent. That's different. You're dirty in a different way. And you know what you're supposed to do. So you come to God in humility. You want God to answer you, or you wouldn't go to God anyway, right? Well, God's not going to come down in that mess. When I go to pray for people in the hospital and they got TV on and people cussing out somebody in the TV and using four-letter words, I go up and turn the TV off. I'm fixing to pray. Jesus is going to come down in this room. I don't want that mess when I'm, people get mad at me. They don't want me to pray. I'll leave. I'm not going to share time with that. I go to somebody's house. I say, turn that off. The little children over here playing a game, and I just happened to notice, and they were playing with the god Molech. in the video game. I said, what in the world? I forgot what I was even there for. The little boy is learning about Molech. He needs to know about Jesus. I told Papa, I said, what are you doing to teach him? Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, right. I said, you're killing your child. So, anyway. Leviticus 11. Oh, wait a minute. Exodus 19:6, Sister Colleen. You just read that? Help me, Jesus. All right, Sister Brother Robert, Leviticus 11:44-45.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Now, right off the top of my head, I don't remember what that means. Any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Help me, Lord. What in the world has that got to do? But that's something that was bad. Leviticus 19:2, Sister Terry.
Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.
Additionally, material things such as the tabernacle furniture and even a mountain were sanctified or set apart or consecrated unto God. Brother Keith, look at Exodus 40:10-13.
You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as priest to me.
Okay, so this is an early form of baptism. Then you're going to wash the priest before they poured water on him. All right, Exodus 19:23, Sister Charlotte.
Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.
In the New Testament, believers are given the same instruction to be holy or be sanctified. John 17:17, Sister Colleen.
Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
So how does that work? How do I become sanctified by the word?
You read it, you study it, you apply it to your life.
There you go. There's no other way to do it. I mean, you got to read it, know what you're talking, know what he's talking about, understand it, have an understanding of what he's saying, and then act on that, right?
As it say in the Old Testament, I will store it in my heart that I might not
sin against
you.
Thee. Right. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Brother Robert.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, go ahead and read 1 Peter 1:15-16, Sister Terry.
But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Yet at the same time that believers are called to be holy, they are also addressed as being saints and holy ones, as though they have already accomplished that command. So by virtue of simply being regenerate, justified, and adopted, they have already been set apart from the lost, sinful, and pagan world unto God and his purposes. In other words, believers are already holy in that sense of the word, even though they are also called and required to ongoingly pursue holiness. This is what is known as the mystery of sanctification, the reality that a person can already be sanctified and yet not be sanctified at the same time. All right. And there have been horrible mistakes that people have made through the years when they tried to do this. Like Augustine castrated himself because he said women are problems and they shouldn't even be in the church, and I need to castrate myself so I won't lust. And then after he did that, he found out lust was in his head, and it didn't stop. and people would tie knots in ropes and beat themselves on the back with it so as to, if they had a bad thought, they'd beat themselves. If they had a lustful thought, they'd be, and all kind of stuff. And people have, like the Amish and the Mennonites, they separated from everybody and dress funny and do so they can be separated, so they can be holy. That was the original purpose of it, even though most of those people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing anymore. And that's what happens to people. We start out really reading the Bible, studying the Bible like we're doing right now, and then it's the second generation that kind of coasts because they've already got a good foundation under them, and the third generation has no idea what the first generation knew, and so they end up going astray. That's usually it takes three generations to come to the Lord, takes three generations to fall away from the Lord. I got that from missionaries. And the only way to fix it is to keep teaching. And you see how popular teaching is with the great crowd that we always have. And people want the hoop and the holler and the music and all that, but they don't want the nitty gritty day by day stuff that makes where your feet walk holy before God. And I want this, and that's why I'm doing it. So I also have a selfish reason. I guess it could be called selfish. When I stand before God and he says, "What did you do with the time I gave you there on John Clark Road?" I'll be able to tell him what I did. And I did everything I knew. I exhausted myself. I probably damaged my health because of what I tried to do in laying a foundation. And I did it to your glory, Lord, and it was the blessing of my life and the privilege of my life. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. I'm asking God for something right now. I've been praying about this for 2 or 3 years now. And I was on the tractor yesterday, and I said, "Lord, you don't owe me that. I'm not trying to think that you owe me this or that I deserve it. I don't deserve anything. I deserve to go to hell. I'm just asking you, if you'll do it, I'll use it for your glory. I promise you that." Is God going to do it? I don't know. I hope he does. So now we're going to step 12. Now I could belabor sanctification till Jesus comes. I hope you know that this is not the end all be all. I'm just trying to make sure that we covered it. But we did study sanctification by itself, and there's a big old thing that thick about sanctification. So now we're on step number 12. And it's called death and the intermediate state. So now we got saved. We were dragged by the Spirit to the feet of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gave us new spiritual life, opened our eyes, opened our heart, opened our mind. And we saw the beauty of Jesus in the gospel, and we loved what we saw, and we're changed into what we saw. And we're now justified, and then we're adopted, and then we're being sanctified, and now we come to death. And we're all going to taste of this issue, some of us sooner than others, and we're going to not be here anymore. And our progress in sanctification is going to stop. And we are what we are, and we've done what we've done. And everything that's not of God that we've done is going to be burned up, and everything that is of God that we did will be to our credit. But we're dead. And the Bible says that when we die, our body goes to the ground, but our spirit immediately is in the presence of the Lord. But that's not the end of Christianity. There is yet one more step after death. Even though we're in the presence of God, we have to be reunited in another resurrection, the general resurrection, where all the saints will be resurrected, and our saved soul will be united with a glorified body. And there's not a lot in the Bible about how this works. There are some keys that we can pick up, but the thing, what I call the intermediate state here, is some of these people died the day after Jesus rose from the dead, and they've been in the presence of God. They say they were repentant and they were saved. They've been in the presence of God for over 2,000 years now, and they're not finished. That, to me, is incredible. You're in the presence of God, and you're not finished. No, your salvation is still working, and you got to be united with a glorified body. Then it's finished.
Same is true with Moses and Abraham.
Exactly. They've been there longer than that.
Years ago.
Yeah. So I got some quotes that people in the faith have talked about through the centuries. Augustine said, "They then who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." Amen. William Penn, who started Pennsylvania, he was a Quaker. He wrote, quote, "For death is no more than a turning of us over from time to eternity." George Whitefield, according to what I've read, George Whitefield was instrumental in 1 million people coming to Christ. He was a preaching machine. He preached, and I don't want to exaggerate, but he preached a lot every day, 7 days a week. He preached several times. And when he died, he was on his third sermon of that day. It was a Sunday. And he went upstairs to somebody's loft or something to lay down because he had pneumonia and a fever. And they begged him to come preach to them. And he said, "How can I but say yes?" So he went down and preached and went back up there and died. And he was 50-something years old. So he said, quote, "Take care of your life and the Lord will take care of your death. Yea, Lord." John Rice, who was one of the Puritans, he said, quote, well, we'll say good night here and good morning up there. James Augie, I forgot who he was. Forgive me, I'm sorry. "Death to the Christian is the funeral of all of his sorrows and evils and the resurrection of all of his joys." Hallelujah. George MacDonald, "How strange this fear of death is. We are never frightened at a sunset." Amen. John Owen, he was a Puritan. "We cannot enjoy peace in this world unless we are ready to yield to the will of God in respect of death. Our times are in his hand, and at his sovereign disposal, we must accept that as best." Charles Spurgeon, "Never fear dying, beloved. Dying is the last, but the least matter that a Christian has to be anxious about. Fear living. That is a hard battle to fight, a stern discipline to endure, and a rough voyage to undergo." Augustine said, "The Jew in the wilderness looked upon a serpent to be freed from serpents, and we look upon the death of Christ to be delivered from death." Helen Keller said, "Death is no more than passing from one room to another, but there's a difference for me, you know, because in that other room I shall be able to see." What's the lady that wrote all the hymns? Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was blind. And they said, don't you feel bad that you've never been able to see?" She said, "No." She said, "The first thing I'll ever see is Jesus." Hallelujah. John Piper said, quote, "I don't so much pray that my death will be without pain, but that it will be without doubt." Adoniram Judson, he was a missionary, said, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with gladness." Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a good guy. "It is grace that he was a medical doctor, and he got saved in his 20s, and he quit being a medical doctor and he started being a preacher. And he preached in the slums of London on the outskirts in a little rundown church, and people from all over the country would come and hear him preach. He drew crowds from the United States. His preaching was absolutely rock solid with biblical truth, but it was passionate, and which is strange for an Englishman. And they called what he did logic on fire. "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us here in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Dwight Moody. Trying to think how this went. He had a tent revival in Chicago. And he was preaching, and a man in the crowd was already saved and was listening to Dwight Moody preach. And there was 50 people in the tent or less. hardly anybody came. And the man said that God dealt with his heart to climb up one of the poles. So he climbed up the pole. Dwight Moody stopped praying. What are you doing? He said, I'm obeying the Lord, sir. And there was a guy from the Chicago Tribune there. And the headline in the paper the next morning was, this idiot climbed a pole. Didn't have anything to do with Dwight Moody. And the next night, there was thousands that came to watch this crazy guy. And he preached, and people were saved. And so Dwight Moody said, as I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our friends are not buried. They are only sown. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is World War II time frame. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Martin Luther, quote, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. William Tiptaft, I could have fun with that name. 6 feet by 2.5 is all the ground that the richest man in England will shortly occupy. I'm into that. I'm trying to think of the Russian. I know we're going to have church today. Praise the Lord. There was a famous Russian novel. It's so famous, I can't remember the name of it. Anyway.
War and Peace?
No. Anyway, I'll get it when I don't need it. Anyway, what's wrong? I got too much stuff up here. That's what's wrong. I need to get rid of some of it. Right, amen. So anyway, this guy talked about this Russian peasant that became a land baron. And he owned vast tracts of land. And at the end of the novel, it said, when he died, all he needed was a plot of ground 6 foot by 2.5 feet by 6 foot deep. And so he's talking about the vanity of materialism is what it was about. So William Gurnall said, quote, let your hope of heaven master your fear of death. Charles Spurgeon said, we are convinced that all of our race who die in infancy partake in the redemption wrought out by our Lord Jesus. Whatever some may think, we believe that the whole spirit and tone of the Word of God, as well as the nature of God himself, leads us to believe that all who leave this world as babes are saved. See, I believe that, and I believed that before I read that quote. That's why I put it in there. I'm glad Charles Spurgeon said that. Most people in the Reformed camp won't say that because the Bible doesn't specifically say that babies go to heaven when they die. But he said the tone of the Word of God as well as the nature of God himself. Amen to that. Thomas Akempis, he was a little mystical. He lived a long time ago, and he talked about some of the mystical side of Christianity. He said, quote, no one can obtain from the Pope a dispensation for never dying. Amen to that. Florence Nightingale, you may have heard of her. She said, quote, a human being does not cease to exist at death. It is change, not destruction, which takes place. Dwight Moody, another Moody quote. Quote, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thomas Watson, he was a Puritan. He said, let them fear death who do not fear sin. Thomas Adams said, death is as near to the young as to the old. Here is all the difference. Death stands behind the young man's back and before the old man's face. John MacArthur said, where sin has been removed, death can only interrupt the earthly life and usher in the heavenly. Amen. So, what the Bible teaches about step 12 in the Ordo Salutis is not often thought about or discussed, much less taught. And the result of this embarrassing silence by far too many in the modern church is great confusion. This section of our study is designed to allow the light of sacred scripture to shine on this important subject so that we may know what we should believe about this issue. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, whoever's turn it is. How about Brother Keith? You read it.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Amen. So it is God's will that we know.
Question.
Yes.
You said the Apostle John wrote this in 1 Corinthians.
Oh, wow. Apostle Paul. I'm so sorry. Thank you for seeing that. Please circle that. I need to fix that. I'm sorry. I know what happened when I wrote this. I was going to quote something in John. So I thought that was a better quote, and I didn't change the guy. Yes, the Apostle Paul, excuse me. So it is God's will that we know the things freely given to us of God, and that includes how we should understand death and the intermediate state. Now, we all know what death means, but what do we mean by the phrase the intermediate state? This is the time between the death of a believer and the final resurrection where he receives a glorified body. And all through the 2,000 years of church history, there have been various ideas concerning this. Some have held that during this time, believers are simply unconscious, or they possibly may go out of existence. And with all due respect to those who hold such views, the Bible simply does not teach this. The biblical evidence is that our soul continues on after our death, and each person remains fully conscious in the intermediate state while they await their final destiny of resurrected existence in the new heaven and new earth. Please examine what the Apostle Paul taught about this from Philippians 1, 21 through 24, Sister Charlotte.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake.
Wow. In this passage,
you
Paul...
Just a minute. He was really something. Because think of what he said when he was in Romans, when he was talking about his fellow brethren, which were Jews, and he said that he would forego if his brothers could be saved. And I've read that many times, and I've thought about it, and I thought, Lord,
what if God would have taken him up on it?
I thought, Lord, I'm not there.
Amen. To my knowledge, Paul is the only one who said, "Follow me."
Right. As I follow Christ, right.
Right. In other words, I'm doing it right, so follow me.
Right.
Wow.
So he was.
Now, he's criticized. Paul's criticized by people because he, two things he did. He was in chains, and the guard came over and slapped him because the high priest told him to. And Paul said, "You whited wall." And he got mad. Well, I don't think that was wrong.
Well, see, when I was a new Christian and doing like you, reading the Bible, I thought Paul was one of the most arrogant people that ever lived.
Right, right.
I didn't know any better. Now I know. But
he was just doing
he spoke with emphasis, with just as much zeal as he persecuted Christians.
Exactly. But you remember the thorn in the flesh. Now, for the majority of my Christian life, I thought that he had the thorn in the flesh so that other people would not lift him up. That's not what it says.
Right.
He says so that he would not lift himself up.
Right.
So
he knew a man that
so he had experiences and revelations of God that would cause him to be puffed up. And what kept him humble was his persecutions.
Right.
So from that standpoint, all the stuff that Paul, if you read what Paul went through, it's a miracle that he lived through it. How did a human being get beat that many times and whipped that many times and still live is beyond my understanding.
Only God knows.
But evidently that helped him. That was his. That was his help. It wasn't because he didn't. You know, he said, "Lord, take it from me." And the Lord, he asked the Lord three times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient." Well, that's kind of one of those non-answers. I didn't ask you about your grace. I asked you to take away this. The guy's beating the stew out of me. I've only got three. I got two more beatings to go. I mean, help and
save me. But Peter,
yeah, I mean, nobody wants to hurt. Nobody volunteers for pain that I know of. And that, then he said that, that Christ may be all the more magnified in my body. And I mean, he agreed. But then he left. John Mark got sick. The man got sick. And Paul said, leave him. And he went off. And Barnabas said, you can't do that, Paul. And Paul said, leave him. And of course, he's condemned, and they got Barnabas ministries all over the place where people are more gentle and kind. And I'm all for gentle and kindness, but I think that misses the point. Paul said, I got to go over those mountains in the snow with the donkeys, with the parchments. And he's walking in hip deep snow, pulling those donkeys in a blizzard to take the word of God to Thessalonica and Philippi and all those places. He couldn't wait for a sick man to get better. He was focused on what God told him to do to the point where he said, if you can't keep up with me, just stay home. And I understand. I mean, I don't, you know, could he have handled it different? Well, maybe so. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I know this, the Middle Eastern people are brutal on a good day. They just talk rough. Does anybody know German language? You ever listen to German language? I mean, the language is harsh, and Hebrew is the Oriental people, they're rough. They're not sweet. I mean, they can be sweet. Don't get me wrong, but they're by and large very rough. It's like Gulfport versus New York City. And you go to New York City and you bump into somebody and they say, well, excuse me. And they don't care. I mean, they're gone. They didn't even hear you say you're sorry. They're busy. And we're more late, you know, I don't say laid back, but we're more mannerly than they are. I don't know how else to say it.
I'm going to tell Rich.
But you go over to Israel right now, the children aren't even raised with their parents. They go to kibbutzes and they're in these kibbutzes and they're raised separate from their parents.
That's terrible.
And so the tenderness and the gentleness that we have here, they're not aware of. So that doesn't mean they don't love. They do love. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they're rough on a good day, and so back then when everything was rough, because was John Mark going to die? Paul didn't know. Now, here's one question I always ask my full gospel friends. Why didn't Paul just lay hands on him and pray for him? If healing was not being diminished toward the end of Paul's ministry, which is what I say it was, why did Paul tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake in his off-time infirmities? Why didn't he just pray for him if he had the gift of healing? So he didn't. He gave him medicine. And he didn't know if John Mark was going to live or die. So he said, I can't wait on you. I've got to go. And so then after that, you see Paul and Silas. You don't see Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas left him. And I'm inclined to say that Barnabas shouldn't have done that rather than Paul shouldn't have done that. Because Paul did make that statement, follow me as I follow Christ. And Peter didn't say that. John didn't say that. They said, follow Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So he was quite a guy. And so he suffered unmercifully. Because of his revelations and because of his contact with God, he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that's not lawful for a man to utter. Wow. And I believe that's when he died. I believe he's stoned to death. In the book of Acts, it says they stoned Paul. And then it says the disciples gathered around him and prayed. And the next day he was preaching. On a good day, if you were stoned, your lips busted out, your eyeballs hanging out, your collarbones broken. Yeah. That's if you live through it. They stone you till they get tired of throwing rocks. It's not when you quit breathing. And the next day he was up preaching the gospel. So I believe he died. I believe he went, was caught up into heaven. I believe it wasn't time. I believe God, he was resurrected. I believe that that's what happened. I can't prove that, but that's what I believe. But look at what he says here in this passage. He says two things about death. He said death is gain. And then he says death is very much better. Verse 23, he said death is very much better. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And then in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that is not the usual way that we describe death, even for believers. I never can remember this guy's name. He was 29 years old. He wrote one book. I can't even name the name of the book right now. McShane. Murray McShane, something like that. He wrote one book at 29, he died. And everybody said, oh my goodness, why God took him out? Why did God do that? That one book has revolutionized more people's lives than, and maybe he wouldn't have done as good. Because here's something else I believe about what God will do for you, because he loves you. You have people that go in and out of the window all the time. They get on fire for God and then they back off, and they get on fire for God and then they back off, and they get on fire for God and they back off. I don't understand that, but I realize being around people that people do that. And so they get on fire for God and God kills them, takes them home before they have a chance to get back out. That's mercy. Life on earth is not the most important thing. It's that that's the most important. Up there, right? Or out there, wherever it is. And so whatever God has to do with me here in this life is mercy if it helps me to enjoy that life, right? Including stuff I don't want and I don't really like and don't appreciate, and stuff I pray that God will take it from me. Most of the time we see death as a great loss and something to mourn and grieve over, even if the person who died has experienced the miracle of the new birth. But that is seeing things from the perspective of man. And as believers, we should at least attempt to see things from the perspective of God, or do what the Puritans called and used the logic of Scripture. Now, I'll be honest with you. I did everything I could to keep my baby alive. I had the best care for her. I did everything I could. And then she had a massive stroke, and her brain is swelling. She's unconscious. And the nurse, she's back in the same intensive care that we started with 6 years earlier. And the nurse told me and Rhonda, y'all need to go eat supper, because this could be a week or 3 days or 10 minutes. We don't know how long she's going to last, but she's going to die. And on the way to, we went to eat at Piccadilly that night up in Jackson. And on the way back, me and Rhonda got in a terrible argument. And I'm telling Rhonda, I said, okay, we got to get a therapist for her. We got to teach her how to walk again and how to talk, because she's had a stroke. She's paralyzed on one side of her body. And after we get that, then we'll go another round of the chemo and get rid of the leukemia. And Rhonda just looked at me and said, Blair, she's gone. Leave her alone. She's gone. And I looked at Rhonda and I said, how can you talk like that? We walked into the ER and the nurse turned around in her chair and said, I'm sorry, Joey died 10 minutes ago. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, that's not my baby. And I'm going, where's God? And I'm, because I wasn't taught right. I had bad teaching. And I was in shock. I walked over to her and And I'm thinking about laying hands on her and raising the dead. That's what first thing popped in my mind. And Rhonda knew that. And Rhonda grabbed me by the arm. She pulled me back. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know. And I was embarrassed. I was ashamed because my daughter died and she should have been healed. And I don't have enough faith. And that's why she died. And it's my fault. And all this was going through my mind, and it was bad. It was bad for a long time. It was bad. and I just left it alone. I couldn't find an answer. I just left it alone until I really started getting in the Bible, and I found out that wasn't God's will to begin with. It's not always God's will to heal. It's sometimes God's will that people get sick and die. That's God's will. And I was fighting against God. And I didn't mean to. Yeah. But to me, when the people would say that, they well, believe in healing, and then they, as soon as they die, well, that was the ultimate healing. Well, that's kind of a cop-out, because I thought you believed in healing. Right. So they should have got healed. I'm the one that believes in death. You're the ones that believe in healing, and you're stealing my thunder. And but anyway, I hope you know there's a lot of bad teaching out there that it gives people the wrong idea, and it hurts people. It's the cruelest doctrine, and I didn't know what to do. I was walking around in a daze, and people thought, and all the way home with 3-hour trip with Rhonda, I didn't say a word. I didn't open my mouth. I didn't know what to say. We're coming home and I'm defeated. Everything is lost. Everything I've prayed about, fasted, crying out to God. And we went to the church, and I said, if I was a guy that drank, I'd be setting it on right now. If I took drugs, I'd be sticking needles in every arm I got. But I'm a Christian. What should I do? And I walked into the church, and I grabbed a tambourine, and I danced all over the church and praised the Lord. And people were standing at the door looking at me. And this one woman walked over to me, and she picked the wrong time to ask me. I'm weeping as I'm dancing. And she said, "Are you glad your daughter died?" And it had been real easy for me to do something ungodly. And I just said, "Of course not. But I'm a Christian and I'm praising God. The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's all I knew to say. And that's a good thing to say. So the answer was to teach the truth about physical healing and not build people up with false hope. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. I've been healed. That doesn't mean God won't heal tomorrow night with somebody else and not heal somebody else of the same problem. So that's God's business. But we don't usually talk about death in a good way. Golly, where does the time go? And as believers, we should at least attempt to see things from the perspective of God, or what the Puritans called the logic of Scripture. And that would mean that we see death as a great gain, and to leave this earth in death as being very much better than staying. That's probably a good place to stop. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Oh, how I love your word, God. And Lord, we so want to understand it. We so want to study and read it, God, until it becomes a part of us. Lord, we don't want to misuse it. We don't want to misinterpret it. We don't want to lead anyone astray. I don't want to be deceived, and I sure don't want to deceive anybody else. Help us, God, that we can learn and know the truth and love the truth and live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.